One question that many people in the world ask if they've any knowledge or thought of God at all is the question why, if there's a God, why has God put us on this earth to begin with? What's it all about? Why would God populate this earth with men and women? Why would God put Adam and Eve in the garden, allow man to multiply and multiply, and then to live a life and to die? And it just seems sometimes to be so empty. Many people have that question, and they ask that question, why are we on God's earth? What does God want us to do? What does God expect us to do? And many people cannot answer that question for the simple reason that they never consult the Word of God. Close the Bible, and your guess is as good as anybody else's. Somebody's good ideas just got as much merit or weight or value as anybody else's idea. And we live in a world where there are all sorts of religions, all sorts of philosophies, all sorts of doctrines, and all sorts of schools of thought. And none of them can really answer the question as to why we are on this earth, what we're supposed to do, and really what life is all about. We have noted already, if you've been in the meetings in the week that has gone by, we thought about the emptiness of life without God, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we learned there that Solomon, the preacher, the king in Israel, had literally tried everything, and I mean everything, that the world could give to find lasting peace and satisfaction. He had tried the liquor. He had tried love. He had tried relationships. He had tried business and labor. He had tried leisure and pleasure. And so many different things that even dabbled on the occult and in mysticism and in false religion. And whenever everything was said and done and everything had come full circle, he at last said, it is all vanity. And now coming towards the end of this great book of Ecclesiastes, he states it again in verse number 8, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then he gives us this great text in verse number 13. How are we to conclude this book? Having searched the world for something that can fill that void in the human life, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What conclusions have I come to as to how God wants us and expects us and even commands us to live on this earth? And the answer is very simple. It's this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And Solomon had discovered that truth, that old truth that the hymn writer John Henry Samus had written many years later, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Solomon at last has realized that real meaning, real purpose, real satisfaction in life can only be found in a life that is devoted and surrendered to the claims of our Creator. And so we're just going to look at this little phrase here, the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man that just tells us why God has put us on this earth. What God expects of us. How we have fallen short. What God has done to breach that gap that we have failed in. And then simply how to live the Christian life. The whole duty of man. The first thing, very simply, a serious exhortation. A serious exhortation. This is the whole duty of man. God is exhorting us through Solomon here that there are certain things that he wants us to do. It's not a suggestion, but it is an exhortation and a commandment. And Solomon says, here it is. First of all, fear God. And secondly, keep His commandments. A few simple things just to notice about this serious exhortation. The first thing is, fear God. And in that little phrase, fear God, we have this whole thought of obeisance. Having this reverence, this honor, this godly fear of who our Creator really is. One of the great problems in our world this afternoon is very simple. It is the fact that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 3, where he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Our society can be marked with this truth that the fear of God has departed from society. By and large, there are few people that have a reverential, life-changing, life-governing fear of who God really is. And the consequences of not having a right fear of God is that we fear so many other things that we ought not to fear. Whenever a person fears their Creator and has a respectful fear of Jehovah God, God Almighty, and a fear of who Jesus Christ is, that means they don't really have to fear anything else. David, the shepherd boy, said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Then he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And here was a man, a young man, who had a fear of God and knew God in a saving manner and could say, "The Lord is my shepherd, and in light of that, I don't need to fear death itself. I don't need to fear any evil thing under the sun. I don't need to fear tomorrow. I don't need to fear my enemies. I don't need to fear my past and my guilt catching up with me, because I have got this reverential fear of God." You know, I used to work with an individual, and he had been involved in some things that he should never have been involved in. And you know, in his home, he had steel plates under his bed. Steel plates nailed to the back of his bedroom door. Steel plates nailed and screwed to his front door. Because he was fearful that his past would catch up with him and the gunman would maybe come into his house and try and take him out. And yet to see this man, you would think that he feared absolutely nothing. And yet he was living in this spirit of fear. And many people are living in a spirit of fear as well. But Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And there's an exhortation, a serious exhortation for us to fear God for several reasons. We should fear him because of his person. Jesus Christ said, "Fear him," Jehovah God, a God who is holy, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, a God who hates sin, who will punish sin, a God who is just and righteous as well as long-suffering and gracious and merciful and kind and loving. We should fear him because of his person. And then the Savior said we should fear him which is able. And the word able is the word dunamai, from which we get the word dynamic, dynamo or dynamite, and it speaks of power. And the Savior's telling us that this God is all-powerful and almighty. And it shows us how frail and how weak we really are. The little children used to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And so he does. He's almighty. And then we should fear him because of his punishment. Fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, it's popular now to get a tattoo or two, and some people get the words tattooed in their arm or maybe across the back of their neck. "Only God can judge me." And he will. He'll judge every single one of us. Either those who are in Christ, he'll judge us as to whether or not we've come to the cross. And then others will be judged because they were never converted, and they will stand before Almighty God and they will give an account of their lives. And the Bible says that God will punish the wicked in a place called hell. Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's the word that's translated here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Now, sometimes people think, well, you know, people seem to get away with sin all the time. You think of Hitler and all of the lies that he was responsible for taking out into eternity. And then he will say, well, sure, he took his own life in his bunker. He got away with it. No, he didn't. And then others have complained about the likes of Jimmy Savile and people like that. And they'll say, well, how could he get away with it? You know, he didn't get away with it. Nobody gets away with their sin. All sin has to be punished. My sin was punished on the cross 2,000 years ago whenever my Savior died for me. And if your sin is not taken to the cross, and you don't find a substitute who's willing to die for you, the Son of God, and you never trust in Him, your sin will be punished in your own body. Our text speaks of obeisance. It also speaks of obedience. It says, fear God and keep His commandment. You know, people out there, they don't realize that God demands obedience. We live in a culture where many people, even within the church, treat God like a vending machine. You know, if you need a can of Coke or a packet of M&Ms or a Mars bar, you go over to the vending machine, you put in your coins, you press the buttons and out comes what you want, and you go away and it's just a machine, it's impersonal. And some people treat God like a vending machine. You go to God, you put your prayer in, you get what you want, and you go on your way, and your life or your nature or your behavior never really changes. And yet the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. You say, what commandments are you talking about? Well, whenever Heather was giving her testimony this afternoon, she made reference to the Ten Commandments. And the thing about the Ten Commandments are, they were written in stone by the finger of God Himself. The ceremonial law for Israel was written by Moses on parchment with ink. And the civil law for Israel was written by Moses on parchment with a pen. But the moral law of God, which is binding on all men that never changes, was engraved on tables of stone. That indicates that it's permanent. Somebody erects a gravestone or a headstone for a loved one, they'll erect a granite headstone that will stand the test of time. They'll not put up a little cardboard cutout or a little sign or something that's written on paper because it'll fade away, it'll perish, it'll crumble. And the moral law, as far as God is concerned, never changes. It was written by the finger of God in stone, and it's binding on all men. And the duty that God requires of us is obedience to His law. Now, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, God Almighty has to come first. In every aspect and facet of our lives, He'll not accept substitutes or competition. He wants to be in control. He wants to be honored and served and loved above every other thing in our lives. And I think all of us this afternoon, we've broken the very first commandment. And then the second commandment says we're not to make graven images in our lives. We're not to have idols. And sometimes in this land of ours, we think, well, idols are things that you find out in the Middle East, or in some tribal community in darkest Africa, or in some of the islands in the Pacific, and they worship idols, but we don't worship idols in our culture in Northern Ireland or England or wherever it may be. But we do. There's many young people and they worship pop stars and movie stars. And then there's older people and they worship political parties and they worship lodges and all sorts of different things. And then some worship their job or their car or other people. And we have all things in our lives that we love and serve and put more effort into than God. And then the scripture says we're not to take God's name in vain. And that's a lot more than just using God's name as a swear word. That means we shouldn't use His name lightly or without meaning or without purpose. Lots of people say that they're Christians, but they don't love Jesus Christ. And then it says we're to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and to have one day in seven set apart for the honor and worship and service of Almighty God, a day whereby we can rest from our labors and our earthly pleasures and devote one day in its entirety to worshiping and meditating upon the things of God. And then it goes on to say, honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Savior said, if we even look at a woman to lust after her in her heart, she've committed adultery in here. Or he that hateth his brother is a murderer. And the Scripture says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. And if we're honest tonight, either in thought or word or deed, it's not that we've just broken one of God's commandments, we've broken them all. And James said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So you have obeisance, you have obedience, and then you have what I call an obligation. Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty or obligation of man. You know, we were put in this world for a purpose. The old shorter catechism that many people used to memorize, and it wouldn't do any harm to still memorize it. The very first question says that man's chief end, his primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is our Creator. He made us, He fashioned us, He gave us life. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. He's provided for all of our needs up until this moment in time. And therefore we have an obligation, a duty. And the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. But you know, not many people like the word duty. From our earliest days, we rebel against duty. You know, one of the first words that children learn, and probably we were the same, is the word no. Children learn to shake their heads before they learn to nod their heads. The right of possession is another word that children learn first, mine. How many can testify to that? A little child or a grandchild? And somebody comes and takes away its toy, and the little boy or girl immediately says, mine. Or you try to feed it its cabbage or its carrots and the things it don't like, shakes its head, no. Put your toys away, no. And it's just the reality that we rebel against authority. And yet man wants to rebel against the authority of God Almighty. As they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the world says the same thing this afternoon. Years ago, there was a man in England, a very godless man. Some people referred to him as the beast. Some people called him the most evil man that ever lived. Some people called him the Antichrist. His name was Aleister Crowley. Now, many of you in the meeting have never heard of that name before. But if you ever listen to rock music, there was a band we've all heard of called the Beatles, and in the front of one of their albums, Sgt. Pepper's, right on the top left-hand corner from memory, there was a picture, amongst other famous people, of Aleister Crowley. He was a Satanist. He got involved in magic and the dark arts. He spent his whole life rebelling and living in complete contrast to the teachings of God's Word. Hated the Bible, hated Christ, was a drug addict and a paedophile and so many other things. And yet he was heralded and exonerated by the Beatles, and other people have songs about him as well. But in his philosophy, he came up with this phrase that summarized his teaching of a thing called Thelema, and it was, do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do whatever you like. That's the only command that you have to obey. If you want something, take it. If your eye desires something, take it. If it feels good, do it. Now, there's many people who have never heard of that man, but they embrace that philosophy. There's only one rule to live by, and it's do as thou wilt. That's all we're on this earth to do, to live for self and to do whatever we like. And Solomon tried it as well. He says, whatsoever my eye desired, I withheld it not from me. And he did what he wanted. And so often we forget that we have an obligation to God as our Creator. Who gave you life? God. Heather said that God holds your next breath in his hands. And that's exactly what Daniel said to King Belshazzar. Who supplies and supports your life? Who keeps your heart beating? Who provides the rain? Who provides the food? The Bible says every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And God allows the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. We have an obligation to God as our Creator, and you also have an obligation to God as your judge. And we will stand before God someday and give an account. And we will give an account not for what we have professed to be, but we will give an account for what we really were. We will give an account not for what we said so much, but as for what we did. Because Solomon says in the last verse, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So our text this afternoon gives to us a serious exhortation. But in light of this, can I ask you a question? Is there a satisfying evidence that you are living the life that God wants you to live? Serious exhortation, a satisfying evidence. An unconverted person once was recorded as saying, "Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me that you're a Christian." In the days in which Christ walked this earth, he said concerning the crowds that went to the synagogues and the temples of his day, "This people draweth nigh to me with their lips, and they honoureth me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." We can pay lip service to God, and we can profess with our lips that we know God, but in our works we can deny him. And the scripture teaches us in the Old Testament that whenever a person is born again and they are given a new heart and a new life, that it is actually God who causes them to walk in his ordinance and his statutes and to keep his laws and to do them. Now, I could tell you this afternoon whatever I like, and I might even be deluded enough to believe it myself. I could tell you this afternoon that I am the President of the United States of America. And I might believe it. And you might listen and you might think, well, he certainly believes it. But whenever you look at the evidence, it wouldn't take a genius to work out that I'm not. And anybody can say that they're a Christian. But whenever we look at the evidence, is there real evidence to say that you're a Christian? If you were dragged this afternoon before the magistrates, Korean Courthouse, and the charge was brought against you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or if somebody came up, the plaintiff, dragged you before the judge and says, "I want to bring a charge against this man or woman that they're not a genuine Christian at all. They're a hypocrite." And you fight your case. You say, "That is not true. I'm a real Christian." What way would the judge rule? The plaintiff comes along, mentions you by name, says, "Your Honor, I want to charge this person with being nothing other than a religious phony, a religious hypocrite." And the judge says, "Okay, well, state your case." And to your dismay, this person that is accusing you of not being a genuine Christian knows a lot more about the Christian faith than you thought they did. And they bring out the Bible and they say, "Well, very well, Your Honor. My Bible tells me that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Gives you book, chapter, and verse, and then says, "But I can testify that in this person's life, the old life hasn't passed away. And they're still living the same way they lived before they profess to be a Christian, and nothing has changed in their life. Furthermore, Your Honor, the Bible says that a Christian should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Your Honor, I have it on record that this person's life is completely conformed to this world, and they love the things that the world loves. And there's no difference between the way they're living and the way the world is living. And furthermore, Your Honor, Jesus said, 'If you love me, keep my commandments.' Is this man, Your Honor, keeping the Lord's commandments? And furthermore, Your Honor, the scripture says that a Christian should be someone who loves the house of God, because my Bible says, 'I joyed when I to the house of God go up, they said to me,' and we should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And Your Honor, this person is neither a member of a church or committed to a church or faithful in their attendance of a church. Not only that, Your Honor, but the Bible says that a Christian meditates upon God's law and they love God's word. Does this person read their Bible? Do they love reading their Bible? Do they love going to Bible studies? Not only that, Your Honor, but a Christian is a person who confesses Christ openly. And this person, I've never heard them mention Christ once or testify for him. A Christian is a person who prays, Your Honor. A Christian is a person who strives to live a holy life. A Christian is a person who loves their neighbor. Your Honor, I state the case, I bring the evidence. Then the judge says, okay, well, I just can't take your word for it. I'm going to have to call some witnesses. Bring this man's wife in. And then the wife gets questioned. Does your husband live a holy life? Is your husband a man of prayer? Does your husband love righteousness? Does he love her neighbor? Does he look after you? Does he honor his wife? Does he witness? Does he pray? Does he take the family and open the Bible with them and pray with them? Well, Your Honor, I don't suppose he does those things. Okay, let's bring the next door neighbor in. This man, is he committed to his church? Does he love you as his neighbor? Let's bring his workmates in. Does he laugh at the dirty jokes? Does he just talk like anybody else? Do you see him standing out as being different in a holiness of life than anybody else? Let's bring the church crowd in that he ascribes to. Does this man go to the prayer meetings? Does he take an active role in the church? Is he involved in the work of God? Is he a member of the church? Does he attend the services? Well, not especially. Well, let's bring the Holy Ghost in. Can the Holy Ghost bear witness in this person's life that they're genuinely a real Christian? And maybe at last, whenever all is said and done, there's no satisfying evidence in your life that you fear God or keep His commandments at all. And then our text speaks of something else. It speaks, I believe, or suggests a supreme example. Is there anybody in this world that has ever lived a life where they continually feared God? And they continually kept His commandments? Well, yes, there was one. The Son of God Himself, who loved us and gave Himself for us. On this earth, it is evident that He had an obligation. He says, my meat is to do the work or the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And He kept the law of God. He felt this constraint, this obligation to fulfill the law of God. And He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And whenever you look at His life and all the evidence is stacked up against Him, you will discover that yes, He was everything that the Scriptures told us He would be. And then He also had this obeisance, this love and this honor and this reverence and this respect for His Father in heaven. And that never left Him for a moment whenever the devil took Him to the pinnacle of the temple. And He took Him then to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says, to this I will give to thee if you'll just bow down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus Christ said back, it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And then we have His obedience. He was made under the law. And He fulfilled the law of God actively by fulfilling all of its precepts. And He kept the law of God perfectly, both by the things which He did do and by the things which He didn't do. And then He fulfilled the law passively by going to the cross and bearing its penalty. And so whenever I look at a text like this in Ecclesiastes 12:13, and I look at my life and say, well, I haven't feared God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from the second that I was born up until this moment of time, I have fallen short. And then God says, keep His commandments, and I've broken them all. From my moments of coming to an age of understanding, up until this moment of time, I've sinned and I've broken God's law. But yet Jesus Christ lived and died as a substitute. Old Donald Barnhouse, the famous preacher, said as a little boy, he sat in a gospel meeting. And as the preacher preached, he came under this terrible sense that he wasn't right with God. And he went to the preacher after and says, you know, I've been brought up in a Christian home. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've asked God to save me. But I don't have a real assurance. And the preacher just very simply explained the gospel that Jesus Christ died as our substitute. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he took a hymn book and he says, young man, hold out your hand. And he put the hymn book in his hand. And he says, now that hand represents your life and your soul, and that hymn book represents the weight of your sin. And all of it is upon you until you understand the gospel that Jesus Christ took the sins of his people and died on a cross, and your sin can be transferred to his account. All of it in its entirety, and he takes your sin, and your sin is gone and it's laid upon him. And he purged our sins away by the sacrifice of himself. And whenever the preacher put it that way, for Donald Barnhouse, that young lad, the penny dropped and he realized, I have to cast myself completely upon Christ and rest fully upon Him. He is our supreme example. He did something that none of us could ever do. He kept the law of God and He also paid the penalty. Something that none of us could ever do. So whenever we think of the whole duty of man, you have a serious exhortation, a satisfying evidence or otherwise, then a supreme example, but then we have to finish with a searching examination. A searching examination. And the question is simply this. Here we have the whole duty of man, what God requires from us, to fear God and to keep His commandments. And the question is, are you fulfilling your duty towards God, even as a Christian or a professing Christian? You see, we should never take these things for granted, that all is well. Because some people will be deluded until the moment that they die. Many times the scripture says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. And whenever a person is deceived, you have a very difficult job convincing them otherwise. If I'm sitting in a train and I think it's taking me to Dublin, whenever in fact it's taking me to Londonderry, and I'm absolutely convinced that I'm on the right train, it'll take a lot to persuade me otherwise, and I might think I'm going to Londonderry until at last the train stops and I get out, and I realise at last, yes, I'm in Dublin. And I was deceived all along. And you can think you're on the railway that leads to heaven, and you might be on the highway that leads to hell. What a terrible thing to live deluded unto death. That's why the Bible says, examine yourselves. Whether you've been in the faith, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Do you have the real thing this afternoon, or is it just a profession? In Matthew chapter 7, whenever the Savior was finishing the great Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21 through 23, He made some of the most remarkable statements that He ever made in His entire ministry. Speaking of the day of judgment and the day of the Lord, He says, not everyone, many of them will, but not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And He clarified it by saying, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then He says, many people shall come to me in that day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out devils in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works. And He will say unto them, or profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And whenever you look at how they lived, it was all about what they had done. We have done this, we have done this thing, we have done the other. But then the Lord reminds them of the things that they haven't done. They hadn't given up their sin. They hadn't sought to do the will of God. And they had never really known God in this life. And they had what we might call a bogus repentance. John Bunyan wrote the great work, Pilgrim's Progress. In that book he talked about many different trials that the Christian goes through. But I just read recently about another book that was written. It was a kind of a modern day version of Pilgrim's Progress. And in the book that I read, the author said that someone has written a new Pilgrim's Progress. It is a much easier route than of yore. There is no Slough of Despond. The journey is made by train. Doubting Castle has fallen into ruins. Faith, hope, and charity are all modernized. The hill difficulty has been cleverly leveled to fill the valley of humiliation. And the train takes a long stay at Vanity Fair so that the pilgrims may enjoy fun and frolic. A well-appointed steamer meets the train at the River of Death. But to the horror of the pilgrims, instead of crossing to the further shore, it heads downstream to everlasting destruction. And as it goes, the passengers get a glimpse of the engine driver of the train that they have left and recognize that Satan himself was the one that was driving the train. And what he had done, he had just told them to forsake the old paths. Embrace a gospel of easy believism where there's no striving for holiness, no walking with God, and they all swallowed the lie that they could live however they pleased as long as they thought their souls were right with God and there was no duty to fear God or to keep His commandments. An old Scottish man had a little rowing boat. I was telling somebody this morning about this. Just on a small lock on the shore in Scotland. And he used to take passengers across the lock, just one by one or two by two. And whenever one passenger one day sat in his boat, he noticed that on the two oars that the Scotchman had in his boat, he had a word written in each one: faith and works. Faith and works. And the person says, "What do you mean by this faith and works?" And he explained to him the gospel. He says, "Well, look, it's like this. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And we are saved by grace alone. But he says the grace that saves is never alone. It results in a changed life. And the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So once I've got real, genuine, saving faith, that should be seen in how I work out my life and how I live my life." And he says, "If I just have one oar, for example, faith, and I use it," he says, "I'll not get to the other side. I'll just go round in circles. Likewise, if I use this other oar and its own works, same thing's going to happen. I'm going to go round in the opposite way in circles. But I need them both. And that will cause me to progress and get to the other side. Faith without works is dead. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not of works, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast." But then the next verse says, "But we are his workmanship, and we're saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." Now, can I ask you this afternoon, do you have reality? Are you fulfilling the whole duty of man? The Reverend Duncan Campbell, whenever he went to the Isle of Lewis to conduct what he thought would just be a short 2-week gospel mission, yet God sent revival and he ended up being in the island for nearly 3 years. Whenever he got off the little boat, the ferry that had taken him across from the mainland to the islands, he walked up feeling rather unwell, it was a rough crossing, and he was met by some of the elders from the local church who were conducting the mission, and they just asked him a simple question: "Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God?" And all he could say to those men was, "Well, men, I can say at any rate that I fear God." Now, can I ask you a couple of questions in the closing moments of this meeting? As the dying thief who got converted said to his partner in crime, "Dost not thou fear God?" So I ask you this afternoon, do you have a fear of God? Of his person, his power, his purposes, his punishment? And if you do, can I ask you another question? Are you walking with God? Because the acid test of reality is where we are now. Adam, where art thou? In other words, Adam, where are you now? What doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, Elijah, where are you now? And the only safe place to be is not what you thought you were 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, but where you are now. Are you walking with God now? Are you in Christ now? Do you love Him now? Do you fear Him now? Are you keeping His commandments now? You trust that maybe God has spoken to your heart and that you'll get this matter settled. And that you'll realize that whenever you're born again, there's a change and you're a new creature. The whole duty of man, fear God and keep His commandments. We'll sing just a verse or two of a hymn together in closing. Number 273. Our sister remarked in her testimony that at the end of a meeting, maybe a little bit like this, just in the quietness of her heart, she called upon the Lord and confessed that she'd lost ground. Maybe that's what you need to do here this afternoon. If you're not really converted and you've been living some sort of delusion, you need to confess that in the closing moments of this meeting. Or if a distance or a strangeness has got between you and God, why not confess that this afternoon? Or if you've never truly been saved, why not call upon the Lord and ask Him to save you now. The lovely thing about the Savior is he's got open arms for any sinner that will come on his terms. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. We'll stand together, verses 1 and 2, and let's worship the Lord and make this the prayer of your heart. And if you come to the Lord, or if you have trusted him, tell somebody, and they can rejoice even with you. But if you need any help or counsel, if we can help you in any way, as always, we will do what we can. But let's stand together, verses 1 and 2 of 273.